So I want to jump into something that's going to be a bit sober-minded today. And it carries on with some of our theme from last week. For those of you that are visiting with us or you've been out for a little bit, we've been in Exodus chapter 34. This is week 8 in this series. And we're looking at the Father, then we're going to be looking at the Son and the Holy Spirit in the months to come. As we've been looking at the character of the Father, we've been looking here at Exodus 34. And I want you to follow along with me. Take a look at these verses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's where we were last week. Now, I want to remind us, one of the reasons we're doing this is because we're trying as a congregation to define the difference between knowing and encountering. We live in a culture where there's a lot of knowing, and subtly it spills into our spiritual lives where we know a lot about God. And we're defining knowing as you're aware of and you feel fairly informed. Oh yeah, I know the 66 books of the Bible, I know. But there's a difference between knowing and encountering. Encountering has to do with seeing it. God, in other words, pulling the curtain back and revealing truth to you, and you embracing it and allowing in your obedience to what he's showing you to be transformed. Did you know that obedience to revealed truth is the engine of transformation? If we don't obey what God shows us, transformation never comes. It doesn't get on you. It's just something you're aware of and informed about. And we want you to encounter the character of God. And so we've been looking at these various attributes of God's character. Let me show you a couple quotes that I like here. The image of God that you carry around in your heart and mind affects the way you live your daily life. And Tozer says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because it frames everything. It frames everything. Today, we're going to look at this portion here in Exodus 34, 7. But, this is God, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Like I said, a little bit sober-minded this morning. But I want us to be reminded as we look at this, that this is coming in the context of God revealing himself. If you remember in Exodus 33, Moses says, show me your glory. And God does. He sets them on a cleft of a rock and he says, you can't see me, otherwise, you know, your brain's gonna get fried. But he says, let me walk past you and I'm gonna cover you with my hand. And as he walks by, he declares these things about himself. And we love that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he's one who forgives. This is one of those things we kind of go, I just wish this wasn't a part of God. But if we're not faithful to it, we're missing a big piece. And so today I want you to see this. I want you to understand this in a new way. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we're going to pray. We're going to pray, and as we pray, one of the things I want to ask the Lord to do in our lives is that he will remove filters that we have, because we're going to hear words today like wrath and vengeance, and I want you to know when you think those words about God, you cannot translate your experiences of human beings unto God like that. God is not there using lightning bolts. His veins aren't bulging because he's yelling at. I want you to understand when we deal with these words, we're dealing with the words more like a judge who has seen the case, who steps aside, deliberates, and comes back and utters a judgment. You don't see a judge throwing things around. You don't see God throwing planets around. And so I just want you to make sure that when you hear these words, there's not this weird filter that, see, God's just, he's raging. No, it's not that. It's God being just. So Lord, today, help us see you as you reveal yourself. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, out of your mouth, communicating to Moses, this is who I am, this also is there. Lord, help us as your followers to be faithful to this and to understand today in a new light what this looks like and what this means. If you agree with that in Jesus' name, say amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you very much. So before we get into that, I just want to set this up for a minute. I want to show you this slide and just remind us, as we're talking about the just judge today, like what we're dealing with here. First of all, God creates the world and provides with it loving laws. Like, God made it, so guess what? This world actually is his. Have you ever thought about it like that? It's his. He owns it, so he set up the guidelines, the rules of play, if you want to put it that way. His loving laws based on his character. Loving for him, loving for his creation. God makes man and woman in his image and gives them the earth to enjoy and steward. Man and woman choose to disobey God's loving laws and go their own way instead. Now we're going to do it our own way. And look at God's response. Out of his love for all humankind, he initiates and provides full redemption in Jesus. What does that look like? Take a look at this. Let's look at this next slide. Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 8. God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Check out the next slide here. Look at this. Look at what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about as a nation, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is God's heart. He's redemptive. Look at this next slide. I showed this last week. God forgives our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. This forgiveness is for all sin, all sorts and sizes, original or actual, greater or lesser, public or private, open or secret, of omission or commission, of heart, lips, and life. God forgives all our sin. God's forgiveness is only unavailable to those who choose to not ask for it. Isn't that good news? This is the truth about who God is. Okay, so let's get this straight. The always has been, always will be sovereign Lord creates the world and the universe. He gives this new home and playground to man and woman whom he breathes his breath of life into. Man and woman decide to abandon their creator's loving laws and make the choice to go it alone, and God initiates a path of full redemption for them. And then in return, check this out. We blame him for everything that's wrong with the world and our lives. We make up our own rules, rights and wrongs, and at times even attribute those right and wrongs and new rules we've made up to his word. We claim that God is not all loving and wise and declare he's not just and kind in all that he does. Wow. I just want you to see the starting place as we talk about this subject today of where God is in all this and where we are in it. Now look at Exodus 34:7. We're going to divide this into two pieces today. We're going to begin with this. But who will by no means clear the guilty? That's what God's word says. Now, before we jump specifically into this, there's two things I want to address. First of all, I want to briefly scripturally look at the ongoing foolishness of the don't judge me issue out there. Guys, as followers of Jesus, we've got to let the scriptures define things, not the world. And it's your responsibility and mine as his followers to dig into the word to see what's there. Now let me show you something here. So we hear people, don't judge me. Don't judge me. And we quote, they often quote this verse in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. But they don't realize they're using it out of context. The Greek word here, krino, means to rule, to determine the law, to decree, to condemn, a function of only God alone. God is the only one that can determine someone's eternal destiny. That's what it means. It means don't judge someone's eternal heaven or hell going. That's my job. That's what that means. Check this one out. No, go back to the next one, please. 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual person judges all things. Did you know that's in there? The Greek word anakrina means to examine, to reason, to search, to discern. That's a function of God's followers. Don't let the world define this for you. Discernment is different from judgment in that it recognizes truth has originated from another source, God, and it aims to put it into practice. If we don't judge by discerning, we may be giving approval to something that goes against God's character and ways in his word. Guys, don't let the world define this for you. We've got to let God's character and ways in his word bring definition to this for us. Now, this does not mean, well, then I have the freedom. No, it does not. Because these things are tied to other truths, love, wisdom, all kinds of things. But if I don't be true to his word and his character today, I should not be in this pulpit today. Just as you and I need to be faithful to him as we walk this out in everyday life. But I want us just to understand the difference of those words. Second, the second thing I want to address before jumping headlong into this is we must also realize that being made in the image of God, we have an overwhelming sense of his justice built right within us. That's already built within us. We know the injustice. I mean, think about it when your car is in a line or you're in a line waiting and someone cuts in front. Have you ever just watched people? Hey, I've been waiting here for 20 minutes. No, back of the line, buddy. Why? Because we know that penalty flag. Something's off. How about professionally? We know when someone is promoted ahead of us. Or there's better pay. Or there's a role that you wanted, but it just seems there's not justice here. How about athletically? Do you remember a few weeks ago, there was a call against the New Orleans Saints? I mean, there was petitions that they had to replay the game. And if you watch it, you go, well, totally, like even the guy who committed the penalty said, oh yeah, man, I committed it. It's a missed call. And everybody, whoa! And it's not only on the professional level, have you ever noticed this on the little league fields of our day? Wow, moms and dads get inspired. Societally, court cases that go wrong, consistent racial inequities. I was gonna show you a slide and I asked Brant this morning to pull it. Cheryl and I shared it with Cheryl last night and I wanted to show it to you because it's familiar, you may have seen it, but it's hard to see. September of 2015, I remember just scrolling through the news on my Mac and I saw this picture and I started to cry. You may remember it's a Syrian refugee, a little Kurdish boy, 3 years of age, that they found in the sand who'd washed up as his family was fleeing in the Mediterranean, eventually wanting to get to Canada. And it's a picture of the worker finding this three-year-old little boy. And I couldn't help but think of my grandson, Baron, at the time. And when we see things like this, justice rises up inside of us. And you have to realize part of that is because God has put that heart in you that's in him. And so we need to know and understand that. That little boy, Alan Kurdi, lost his life. His family looking for freedom, fleeing a war-torn country, and there's a loss of life. God cares. Just like what happened this week in New Zealand, God cares. precious people of God, we've got to reorient ourselves. If we immediately go on, well, that's the judgment of God, that's a timeout. As you'll see in a moment, God desires for no one to not find him. Do you understand that when a soul leaves this earth and goes into heaven, or goes into hell, that they'll spend an eternity, do you understand that God weeps? Do you understand how much he loves them, that he sent his son to die for them? And that when that soul is lost, you can never replace that soul, that individual, that precious person in the heart of God? He is a just judge, for sure. There is no doubt about it. There is no, well, forget it, I'm just gonna let you all in. That's not what the Bible teaches. But I want you to remove false filters, and I want you to see the filters of the heart of God. Remember, we looked last week at how Noah, God rose up Noah because his heart was grieved. God was made sad by his creation. Guys, we've got to understand this. We've got to understand the heart of God. The world is often unjust. There is sin, there is sickness, there's pride, there's selfishness, there's greed, there's disease, there's death. The world we live in will often be unjust, but God will always be the just judge. Always will be the just judge. And that's something that's important for us to understand. Because he is the just judge, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's what it says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is the scripture I was just referring to you. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Like, there's times we wish God would just take the lightning bolts and go, but this tells us his heart. We've got to understand, this is the heart of God. He doesn't desire anyone to perish. How about this familiar portion, John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And by the way, eternal life in God's language doesn't mean just a location where we're going to spend eternity. It means inheriting the lifestyle that goes with that now. That's called the kingdom of God. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. How about this one, 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. See, that's the key right there. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. How about this with Jesus in Matthew 25, as he's talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats? He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Note who hell was prepared for. If you've never seen that before, you need to see that today. It was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then I want to read you one other one here from Romans chapter 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is following a list of sins I read to you last week. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Time out. I want you to always understand whenever there is wrath, whenever there is these expressions of God, it is because he's trying to change people's hearts. There's always redemption tied in. It's not God just blowing a gasket or getting up on the wrong side of the bed or I've just had it with them. That's not who he is. He's trying to turn hearts. Look what it says. But because of your hard and impenitent, means unrepentant, unremorseful hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at these quotes. J.I. Packer, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. And I love here Piper's, Pastor John Piper, the wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in the repayment of the suitable vengeance on a guilty sinner. When we hear the wrath of God, I don't want you to think of God throwing planets, God's veins bulging because he's so upset. I want you to think again of the righteous, just judge who said, I made this planet, I created it, I made the guidelines that I believe were loving laws, and by your choice, you see, this all comes down to the choice of a person. I hope today, after our time, that you will become one of the best soul winners in our state. I hope that's part of the way this translates to you, that you'll realize I have an opportunity to help someone not walk through this. Now, I want to read you an extended quote here from this Pastor Piper. And I want you to hear this, and I'm trusting the Lord to bring some fresh understanding to your heart on this. Check this out. God's wrath in the Bible, let me pick it up a little further down. Don't miss how profound this is, that vengeance belongs to God. It means that woven into the fabric of reality, the fabric of the universe and this world, is God's absolute commitment that justice be done. That every dishonor done to his glory by our sin will be punished in order that the infinite worth of God's glory might be upheld and displayed at the ultimate, as the ultimate good and the ultimate value, the ultimate worth and excellence and treasure in the universe. This ultimate commitment to bring vengeance on all sin flows from God's very being. Look at what it says in Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Remember, think just judge, deliberating, coming out, delivering the sentence. Not yelling, not screaming, but as a just judge. People will reap what they have sown. That's what we just read. When you think of vengeance, let me read this to you. Vengeance, defined as an injured party's desire for one of three things: retribution, repayment for those who harmed him, or third, to demonstrate his innocence against false accusations. I think God lands on that one a lot. He avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Look at this next verse. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is all talking about God. This is God's nature, his righteousness, his unswerving commitment to take vengeance on all that dishonors the infinite value of his glory. Without God's commitment to avenge all sin, there would have been no need for the cross, and there would be no need for hell. But there was a cross, and there is a terrible prospect of everlasting torment for all who refuse it. In Revelation 6:10, the martyrs in heaven cry out, "Oh, sovereign Lord," if you don't know what a martyr is, it's somebody who died, gave their life for Jesus. "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And Revelation 19:2 says, "His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immoralities and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." So it is coming. Oh, how certainly and terribly it is coming. We need to understand this and realize this. What about those who have wronged us terribly and do not repent and believe? Their sins, they have made a choice to reject Jesus, their divine substitute. They will have to suffer the wrath of God on themselves. There is vengeance. There is justice. All things will be set right. The unrepentant sinner will pay his debt in hell, or he will repent so that his debt is covered by what Jesus paid on the cross. Stark realities here, precious friends. Jesus on the cross absorbed the wrath of God for all who are in him, but those who choose to turn away from him will bear their own guilt. What a dreadful thing this is. People do not like that God has the final word. Have you noticed this? Our sin nature always wants our own way. We don't want God to be this way. We only want him to be merciful, gracious, forgiving. Yet, if we don't embrace this truth, we distort the character of God from the scriptures. We cheapen the cross of Jesus. Do you understand that? We make it cheap. We grieve the Holy Spirit who gave this to us in the writings in Scripture. We have to hang on to this. This is also part of who God is and how he functions. Remember what we said earlier. Forgiveness is only unavailable to those who don't ask for it. Our God has provided a way. It's huge. Now let me get to the second part of this. And here's what it says. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." That means, like, if it was my dad, then there's four generations. It's me, it's my son Ryan, it's my grandson Baron, and it's my great-grandson or his great-great-grandson. That's what it means generationally, by the four generations. There's four passages that tell us this in the scriptures. One is echoes this in Numbers 14, but there's another one here in Exodus 20. This is the Ten Commandments. We also see this when they're repeated in Deuteronomy 5, but here's what it says. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is what the Bible teaches us on this. Now, last week, you might remember I defined iniquity for us. Let me just show you this. Iniquity means twisted, perverted, or bent. Iniquity grows into the character of an individual. We talked about how sin is missing the mark. Transgression is a deliberate disobedience choice. Iniquity is like these vines. Though iniquity does include the idea of sin, it involves much more than this and refers to an individual's very nature. Because iniquity is the character behind the sin, it becomes like the source of the sin acts. Iniquity emerges in one's life like a sin addiction. And God's saying, where there's iniquity, to the third and fourth generation. I don't know about you, but this is a time that you say, I need to fight for this stuff in my life because I don't want this passed on to my kids. It's a reality check, people of God. The Bible says that we will work out our salvation. Jesus' blood has paid it all. Let me just say, you don't have to go to bed tonight fearing generational sin if you deal with it. But this is part of the working out of our salvation. It's applying the truths of Scripture to be free from stuck places. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, look what it says. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai's wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Fear. Say you are my sister, it's a half-truth, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. We see fear and deception work its way. And you know what? We're not going to read this morning. But Isaac and Rebekah, the same thing happens. And then when you look at the children and you see Rebekah going to Jacob because he's not the older son and doesn't and has the fear of what if he's robbed of his birthright, and deception weaves its way into that. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob. And you see this generational stronghold of deception and fear find its way into the family. We also see this in the life of David. If you can skip to that slide. The life of David. This is an interesting portion in Psalm 51. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you know we have nothing in the Bible about David's mama? Not there. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when he calls all the sons because the prophet Samuel comes to town, he has them all line up, and he goes, it's none of these guys. Oh yeah, there's David. Is it possible that David had another mother? It's interesting because look at the generational thing. David's sin then with Bathsheba. One of his sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister. Absalom rapes his father's concubines publicly. His son Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There's a sexual sin here that seems to make its way down generationally. Something that we have to pay attention to and be aware of. Generational sin is a spiritual stronghold, a pattern of sin passed on from one generation to another. At its core, generational sin is spiritual. It's a spiritual stuck place. It's like this vein, this bent, this weakness, this tendency we have that drives stuff generationally. We've seen it before. Granddaddy alcoholic, daddy alcoholic, son alcoholic, grandson. And you just go, well, what's the deal? Well, yes, some of this can find its expressions. Just pass through DNA, physically, mentally, emotionally, attitudinally, habits. But at its core, it's spiritual. Why do I know this? Because it can be broken in the name of Jesus. And that's something that we need to understand and embrace. Generational sin can be passed down from either side of one's family line. Generational sin acts as a snare that holds you back from walking in freedom. We need to pay attention to recurring patterns in our life and that of our families. Now, let me just say this to you to be clear. This doesn't give you an excuse. Well, I just do this because it's passed on. No. You own this. It's your sin now. It's your responsibility, and it's your responsibility as a follower of Jesus to deal with it. Now, let me share something of my own story on this. In 1994, 25 years ago, I was in Toronto, and I was with several other pastors. We were at a conference. God was doing stuff. It was good. We went to the hotel, went to bed. In the middle of that night, it had never happened before in my life, but I woke up, had a horrible dream, and had all the ramifications that go with a dream of being an orphan, of being abandoned, of being an orphan, of being left alone. And I remember waking up just like this. It impacted me. And I remember thinking, what in the world is that? And I prayed, I did what I know I should do. Fast forward 10 years to 2004. Cheryl and I are with Myron and Carol Goodwin and a few other friends in Tacoma. And we're learning some things about how do you get free from stuck places in life. Hadn't thought about this thing probably more than another time or two in that decade. Well, they had us, you know, experience freedom prayer. And so we're in a group, there's three about 25 and younger folks than me. I was at the time, you know, in my mid to late 30s. And I remember they just prayed and they said, well, Dave, can we just ask the Lord if there's any sense of destiny of who you are that God would want to share with us? And they just waited on the Lord for a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes. And they said, hey, can we just share? This is some of the stuff we're getting. It was awesome. It was like, did you guys know me? Did you read about me? How do you know this? I mean, it was spot on. It was very encouraging. I was like, yes. And they said, now in light of that little sense of destiny, would you let us pray about one spiritual stronghold that could hinder you from fulfilling that? Okay. So we're just quietly, and they say, Lord, is there anything you want to show us? They're just waiting on the Lord in prayer. They compare some notes, and they look at me, and here's what they say. Dave, we felt like the Lord showed us there's some abandonment from your mom's side of your family. Does that ring true to you? And my first thought was, no, my mom and dad love me. But then all of a sudden, in here, just in my heart, oh. And I'm starting to connect dots. You see, my mom was adopted. And the Lord knew that what he was calling me to, I didn't need to have a hitch in my giddy up that every once in a while the enemy could just pull this thing where I feel like an orphan. And I said, yes, that is true. And that day they led me in a pattern of prayer. I want to show up here. I want to show you. Can you guys throw that slide up that has the four? There we go. A spiritual practice. So they said, Dave, here's what we want you to do. Repent. Own it. Well, what do you own when it's something you didn't do? You own the ramifications that I was wrestling with and believing that I was orphaned, that I was abandoned by God, and that's not true. So I said, Lord, I repent this day in the name of Jesus for believing a lie, something that is not true to your character or your word. And I own that in the name of Jesus. And I repent for giving it place. We can do that with rejection. We can do that with fear. We can do that with pride. We can do that with lust. We can do that with God, whatever it is. And I said, in Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. Your word says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, once I knew I had done that, I said, in the name of Jesus, you demonic spirits that would try to lie to me about abandonment and being an orphan, I'd say stand down in the name of Jesus. And I cut you off from my life and from my family and my children and my grandchildren forever in Jesus' name. And then I replaced it with truth. And they helped me. And they spoke the truth of God's word about those areas, that you're loved, you're a son, et cetera, et cetera. Friends of God, I have not wrestled with that one time since then. And I want you to understand, don't sit there and think, well, I came to Jesus, it's all washed away. It is, but you also have to work stuff out. And here's where the rubber meets the road. If you're wrestling with crapola, consider it. Cheryl and I had to look at our own family lines. What about her family line? What about my family line? Is there anything? And we had to own things and repent because we did not want that to be passed on to our kids, to our grandkids. Look at what the scriptures say about this. Look at Psalm 79. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Look at Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You want a good benefit package? Check this out from God. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's what our God can do. That's what he wants to do for you. But are you willing to look these things in the face? Are you willing to be a man, a woman of courage, and to say, I am not going to allow crapola to be passed on to my kids or their kids or their kids, et cetera, et cetera? What do you do about this? Here's what you do. You begin to say, Lord, is there anything I haven't seen that you need to show me? This is not putting dad and mom in a bad light. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with a generational sin that may be passed on. And you've been wondering, why do I have that leaning towards this thing? I try to break free. I come up for prayer, and then I come up for prayer, and I come up for prayer. And that's why often if you come up to pray with Cheryl and I will say to you, no, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you and give you an opportunity to repent for that. Then we'll pray for you. Because you don't get free because someone else prays. You get free because you pray. And I want you to understand that. People can pray for you and it kind of clears things so you can pray. But you're the one that has to take the stand and say, I own it. I repent for pride. I repent for arrogance. I repent for cheating. I repent for adultery. I repent for whatever it is, fill in the blank. I own it. I'm not sloughing it off to anybody. I own it and I repent. And that, my friends, is when the beginning of new things come. And then receive his forgiveness. Take this promise. Receive it. Jesus said, we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. Throw that one other slide up. Look at Galatians 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. I want to challenge you. Jesus Christ has set us free. And we can live in that. And yes, we see today God's heart related to the guilty and what needs to be done there as a just judge. God's settled anger. But I also want you to understand that there may be crapola that we deal with that we can be free from, and maybe today is good news. Because you've been going, why do I always come back to that? That's where you pray. Cheryl and I as a couple, Lord, would you show us? Would you show us? Is there anything here that we need to own? Guys, Jesus came to set us free. His benefits to us from the cross are amazing. But you and I have to be willing to go there and own it. Would you stand with me? Sober words today. But the thing I want you to see on the back end, this is part of God's character, part of who he is. Don't let the world or your filters frame for you what this is about. Stand true on the truth of Scripture. It should cause us. Look at this takeaway slide. We must fully embrace this truth of God's character like we have the other aspects of Exodus 34. It needs to impact how we relate to lost people. Have you invited Jesus to be the redeemer from your sin? Is there any generational sin you need to break from? What did the Holy Spirit reveal to you today? I'm not going to be surprised if some of you in the message, God's doing this. Yeah, there's that. And then know the spiritual pathway to freedom from the Scriptures. Repent, you own it. Receive his forgiveness. Resist the enemy and draw that line in Jesus' name. And then replace it with truth and begin to walk free. Lord, I thank you for my friends today. And I thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word and we can see your heart and your hand in this. And I would ask in the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus as we leave this place today that you would work in our hearts. You'd reveal to our hearts and minds those places, Lord, of our own lives where we need to walk in greater freedom, that we will not toy with it, but we will deal with it. So, Lord, give us the grace and the power to walk in new levels of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the Lord, the mighty one, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the precious flock of Grace Chapel said, amen. God bless you.